Welcome to Holden Village. Today in the Creekside Room, Albert Krueger is speaking on which Bible is holy. So let's listen in on Albert Krueger.
Almighty God, you planted in the heart of your servant William Tyndale a consuming passion to bring the scriptures to people in their native tongue and endowed him with the gift of powerful and graceful expression and with strength to persevere against all obstacles. Reveal to us your saving word as we read and study the scriptures and hear them calling us to repentance and life. Through Jesus Christ our Lord, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, forever and ever. Amen. The other Bible I have up here is, I'm really, praise God, this place is well equipped. I left my Greek New Testament at home, and I thought this morning, I really wish I had that, so I found one in the library. So before we get into this stuff, I want more participation here, because we're not going to have any answers and not too much information. But what I'm hoping is to give you a sense of the precious value of that book that you hold in your hand, connected with the heart that's beating in your chest and the brain that's in your head. When you need a Bible, we've got lots of them laying around here.
Thank you.
Yeah, okay.
Should we all have one?
Yeah, just... there's a stack of them right around the corner here behind the blackboard. You can just grab one. Okay. Now I'm going to write a word up here.
Can you come in this class?
You look up at Pete. I did, didn't I? Now there's an example of some of the textual problems.
You obviously have those problems.
Okay. You get up.
One in every crowd.
I know.
I run a department at the seminary.
Mimeography.
And there were class notes, and every time there was an error, they all started saying, Schroeder. About 60, 70 guys were asking me. Every small error.
You and my wife ought to get together. She was the receptionist at CDSP while I was there. And Xerox, it just was coming into its own.
Sure.
And the professors, no longer did they have to say, go to the library and find this book. They were just cranking out thousands of copies and passing them out until finally they started breaking that school budget. The administration had to pass some regulations. Of course, Catherine was the one that had to stand there by the machine cranking out thousands of copies day and night. Anyway, that's a little bit, not real far off the subject. There's two words up there. One is the word inspiration, and the other is the phrase word of God. And just, I want to get a kind of a ballpark notion of what those words mean to you. Anybody? Just let's do inspiration. What does that mean?
God. Sometimes use the word hyphenated, God breathed.
God breathed, that's a literal name. But,
yeah. To me it means that God moved the writer so that what they wrote was exactly what he wanted them to write.
Okay, that's kind of narrowing it down a little bit. Words, what he wanted them to write was exactly what they wrote. Okay. I can leave that to anybody else. God is in here. We've already got God in here. So.
Well, I mean, just the roots and the breath of God, but like he said, always. When I see spirit, I always think breath.
Or in Greek, pneuma.
Yeah.
Somehow we've already, of course, gotten the point that somebody said, we say road. We're also kind of relying on what they wrote, aren't we? And we've got quite a few different versions of what it is that we're relying on. And we kind of take that for granted. Word of God. Anybody?
Thus says the Lord.
Okay, God said it. From God's what? God's, that's an interesting phrase. But that's kind of...
Spirit of the Lord.
Okay. The Spirit...
The Word of God is the
Spirit. ...brings counsel. Your advocate, the counsel, will come and guide you into all truth. That's...
Well, there's also a sense of Jesus in there too. The Word of God made flesh.
The Logos.
Yeah, right.
Yeah. So that covers a lot for now. So is the word God. Actually, you'll find that if you study language, it's these are the words that begin to take on in, by, at, through. Prepositions become very significant. Anything else? Ideas on, is the Bible the word of God? You know, vote on it. People are voting on that now, so we can...
As Paul Tillich would say, it depends on what you mean by the word of God.
Well, he was a liberal. Any conservative? We'll get into Tillich next week.
I think I'm a far liberal extreme as this committee that's trying to tell us what the words of Jesus are that are authentic.
Yeah.
Jesus,
yeah.
That seems to be really atrocious.
Yeah. Kind of a little target.
Really?
Yeah.
You can take a vote on it. Different colored print.
Right.
I'm going to write a word up here because I just don't leave those by themselves, but just so that we'll know what we're doing today, and the reference to Marcus Borg and his nefarious companions. We're doing... I just wanted to remind us of that. Word of God. Is the Bible the Word of God?
Literally? Are you talking about literally? Inspired, but not.
So you want to know?
Not word. Not word of. Not that he took a pen and wrote it himself.
Okay.
Or that he spoke all the words, but he inspired it by the experiences of the people and their experiences of God.
Let's put that word out. That's kind of a big one these days, too. Experience. Jimi Hendrix wrote a song about that. Good theme song for charismatics. Experience. Most charismatics probably would be outraged by my saying that. Anyway. Experience. And so what we're saying here is that God inspired the writers through their experience.
Yeah.
Or something to that effect.
Yeah, or that. Or God revealed himself in certain ways.
Well,
but they sometimes, when they said, God said to do this or that, that I can't believe it was always God that told them to kill all these people along the way. Because as a God of love, he wouldn't do that.
So that calls into question what we mean by Word of God in certain stories of Genesis and Exodus.
Right.
Joshua.
Yeah. Yeah.
And, it's the
and yet out of that, out of the Jewish tradition came the Christ.
Now, we have a kind of a loose notion of the Word of God. Some people call that the doctrine of plenary inspiration, and again, this isn't a theology class, and we're not going to resolve those questions. But what do we make of that passage in John where Jesus says,
these words I give you are life.
Those are my spoken word there.
Yeah, those are words. It's kind of hard to kind of get generalized and abstract from that. He's talking about the literal things that he's saying.
And he's stressing the value of his teaching. I mean, that's the way I voice
it. Is it the value of the meaning of his teaching?
The meaning of his teaching. See, you're getting kind of slippery there.
Well, I hope so. It's related to concept. Or your ability to receive the teaching.
All right. So in order to hear the word, you have to understand the word.
Yeah. But if you haven't heard the word, then how do you understand? This is. I like the Catholic notion of mystery. And there's a point of which I think.
Yeah.
You just kind of have to stop splitting hairs, but it's fun to split them as far as you can. Words, and Jesus uses that expression in one place in the Gospel of John. In particular, talking about his suffering and death and resurrection. And the power of the shedding of his blood and the atonement. But if he says these words are life, every time I look at that, I think it challenges me. I think, okay, then we're not talking about meaning or my faith, but just I need to hear those words. I need to hear those words. I have no idea what those words are going to do. When I hear them, we had a little crisis. Actually, the big crisis is the same crisis I think every other denomination is going through, and the Bible is right in the middle of it. In seminary, some bishops were criticizing the seminary because the seminarians, quote, didn't know their Bible, unquote. And the seminaries said, well, our role isn't the formative process of knowing Holy Scripture is supposed to take place before they get here. And you're requiring us to take the people you bishops send. So if they don't know their Bible, don't look at us, look at what's going on in your congregations. And I thought that was fairly decent. But it's a circular kind of thing, of diminishing returns. And the way they sort of resolved the argument was to have a Bible content exam for incoming juniors. A multiple choice, fill in the blank, Bible content exam. Now,
with some shocking results.
Well, can you imagine if you take your typical New Testament professor in a graduate school, how many different kinds of questions could you get on a Bible content exam? It's 50 questions.
Maybe 50.
You're going to get questions that you and I, in our whole life, are never going to remember some of the stuff that, you know, without any kind of standard, normative standard of what it is primarily that we want people, the minimal knowledge of what's literally in the Bible, the words of the Bible. And that's what we're talking about here, not the meaning, but the words. Here's a good one. What land was Job from?
I have to look it up.
See, we got a Bible scholar. You should have done it if you were going to us. I got that in college. I looked at it and I thought, who cares?
I don't think it tells you.
No, it doesn't.
Well, that's just an example. There are all kinds of things you can call Bible content and use. So it challenges us to understand what is it that we really think is important about some of the words in some places in the Bible, and to begin really looking closely at our own understanding of what we do with our Bible. That's, what do I do when I read my Bible? And what is the language of
Abraham? Oh, it's Abraham.
I failed my Bible exam 15 times. My advisor finally said, to blink with it, you best. Because I'm not very good at remembering that, because never worked out. But Dr. Shepherd, liturgics prof, was outraged by this whole thing. He said, you know, you don't learn your Bible by memorizing things. You learn it by reading it daily, day in and day out, for your whole life.
Yeah, that's right.
I always appreciate it.
Something for which we got very little guidance at seminary, or college, for that matter.
Yeah, because it's all analytical. So these are big issues, but they're kind of small, and it involves the words. Well, we don't want to look at the theology, but the words. And that's the fun when you're asking those questions and wondering how God speaks to you through that text. Not wondering, but you know that God, how many of you know that God speaks to you when you read your Bible?
I have a little trouble, but yes, I can always
come. Come on,
I can.
I'm not going to challenge you. The right answer is to raise your hand.
That was the honest answer, too.
Yeah.
I'll just say I have trouble with it because the fundamentalists, especially Islamic fundamentalists, that's how they commune with God, is by reading. That's my understanding.
They also commune by getting on your knees by and saying, I need to submit to you. So there is more than the text. If you'll open your Bible to Mark chapter 3, verse 14. And I'd like somebody to read that, doesn't matter who.
14?
Yeah, 3 and verse 14.
And he appointed 12 to be with him and to be sent out to preach and have authority to cast out demons.
All right, that's a good I'm glad you read first. Somebody else read.
Mark 3:14. According to St. James, King James Version, and he ordained 12 that they should be with him and he might send them forth to preach.
Ooh, he ordained. Interesting. Those two. Okay, next.
Which version is that?
This is King James.
This is New American. And he appointed 12 that they might be with him and that he might send them out to preach.
Okay. One more.
Good news, Bible.
Let us get to this day.
He chose 12, whom he named apostles. I have chosen you to be with me, he told them. I will also send you out to preach.
There's a lot of theology in that. Not quite, but close. Yeah. New English, or New RSV says, and he appointed 12, whom he also named apostles, to be with him and to be sent up to proclaim the message. Now, what have you heard so far? What did Jesus do?
He chose 12.
Well, did he choose them?
One.
Okay.
Well, he appointed them.
I thought he chose them. You say he appointed them.
Then we get to decide what is choose supposed to appoint.
Well, I don't know. If I didn't speak English, then was able to loosely use the language, I'd be kind of wondering.
He says here in RSV, and he went up on the mountain and called to him those whom he desired, and they came to him. Oh, you said 14.
Yeah, 14.
And he appointed 12 to be with him and to be sent out to preach.
Okay, and there was another one that used a different word.
Ordained.
Ordained.
Yeah.
Woo, wait a minute.
And we talked about some of those Presbyterian polity in the other class where the elders are ordained. And that's the use of the language, and you don't find that in the Episcopal Church. The elders aren't called elders anyway, and they are elected. Or some of them might be appointed. Now, these are differences that have divided denominations. So they aren't small differences. But you just see in Mark.
Don't you have both selected and ordained?
Yeah. Yeah, in the Presbyterian Church, as I remember, the first they're elected, and then they're ordained.
Yeah, in the Episcopal Church, you're just elected. You don't have to be ordained to anything. See, it's just a difference in polity, and not to push the language too much, but it's easy to say, oh, all these words mean the same thing. But
when you're talking about the King James, you have to ask, what did that word mean back in 1611? Mm-hmm.
Okay, so you're bringing his
words have changed. Like the word conversation in the King James is not the word we use today, or prevent.
Okay, enough said on that. The language is context bound, as Ludwig Wittgenstein would say, but also history.
The language too.
New English, or Old English is hard, but it's still English, which is harder than King James.
Yeah, so maybe we should take a look at that word in. I can't remember if Mark is Greek or Hebrew, but go back and look at old sources and see what it says.
Well, old sources. Okay, now.
I was setting them up for that.
Yeah, you said it. Now, do you have footnotes in your Bible?
So.
Okay, is there a footnote for Mark 3, verse 14?
No.
No.
A lot of other references.
In my NIV and in the New RSV, there's a footnote.
There's a K here.
And again, I'll read what mine says. He appointed 12, whom he also named apostles, to be with him. Can you remember some of the readings that we heard? How were they different than that?
Ordained and chosen.
No, we already went over that. Now we're in new territory. I'd be glad you weren't a first century Christian, because you wouldn't have a book to read, you'd have to hear everything that was said.
What does it say also? Whom also he named apostles.
Yeah, I got that.
My footnote says, other ancient authorities lack whom he also named apostles.
Other ancient authorities
add.
Okay, so. Whoever put this Bible together decided to add it, and whoever put your Bible together decided not to add it.
Right.
And what we're going to look at now is some of the puzzling questions you have to ask in order to decide with some degree of integrity whether to add it or to not add it.
So which is the word of God?
Well, there you are. And how important is it, and what do we mean by the words, and what does language do? I think the study of the Bible has generated virtually every discipline we have in Western civilization, frankly, when we begin to ask these questions. Linguistics, philology, history, you name it.
Not music.
Probably not music. Yeah, music too, I think. Gregorian chant. Okay, some ancient manuscripts. Okay. Now take a look at the board. I got four versions of an ancient song. Can anybody read the upper left-hand version?
Yeah.
Go ahead.
Mary had a little lamb, its fleece was white as snow, and everywhere that Mary went, the lamb was sure to go.
All right. You know your text.
I don't remember it right.
Somebody read the upper right-hand corner there.
Mary owned a baby sheep, and its wool was very white. Everywhere she went, the white sheep followed her.
Good. Down the lower left.
because Mary had a little lamb, its face was snow-like white, and everywhere that Mary went, the lamb was sure to go.
Okay, that one just varies just a little bit. This one varies quite a bit, but you can kind of get the sense, kind of. Anybody want to read that one?
No.
You might get one line.
That one's a little tricky. Mary had a little lamb, its fleece was white as snow, and everywhere that Mary.
You spelled Mary different there.
Who went? Yeah, you noticed that. You just never know what you're going to run into. Lamb was sure taught to go.
You say so.
Yeah, that's what it says. You're looking at kind of what you would look at if you're one of the very ambitious people in charge of putting together a Bible that you and I can read. Step one. This is called an unseal, and it's a manuscript right now. And the unseal, in the Greek, there are two things I mentioned before. A real difference between 1990 and 100 AD that came out even as we discussed. Can you remember what it was? I just kind of threw it by you.
What was the question?
A real difference in our situation now in the context of this class.
The one in the early history didn't have the book to read.
There was no book. You didn't have the Gideons cranking out in Bibles in 100 AD. Not even Old Testament.
But there were manuscripts pretty suddenly.
No.
Maybe you mean oral first and then?
Yeah.
Okay.
Well, actually, we can't go that far, but some scholars do when they talk about the oral history. But Scripture itself, the Bible says, how can they know if they haven't heard, and how can they hear if there's no preacher, and how can there be a preacher if there's no sin? The idea of hearing the Word of God is built in through the test.
Was he talking there about coming to faith? Not about the Word itself?
I don't know what the good word is for unless it's for coming to faith.
I don't see that saying anything about manuscripts.
Well, it isn't. It's saying about what the custom was at the time. Hearing the Word of God. You don't think that has anything to do with coming to faith? Mm-hmm. Hearing.
You still have to hear the Word of God, even if you're reading the Word.
Yeah, and I think so. That out before. Well, you don't have a book, you need to hear it.
Now, the manuscripts didn't appear until about 300 years after the birth of Christ. Is that correct?
Well, sort of.
Is there any...
See, we're talking about problems of history here, and that's how I'm going to get you going.
Paul makes it clear he wrote letters, and you want the letters sent around.
Yeah,
and read.
So there was writing.
Yeah, he wrote letters.
Said what Paul wrote. Difficult to understand.
Okay. Now let's get back into this a little bit. In the text, in the oldest text, if you're doing your Greek studies, and you look at the manuscript, you will see here's
example of a manuscript, and it's very neat.
And columns. And it's all capital Greek letters. And there is no punctuation, there's no paragraphing, there is nothing like that. All the things that help us to separate words. For instance, you know English pretty well, but suppose English isn't your language. What's that word?
This.
This. How many years do you think you'd pore over that trying to understand why the word this is in the jingle about Mary Had a Little Lamb? If you didn't know English. Or, let's see. What's that word?
Now.
Now what? What is this author talking about? Let's try another one.
It was a present ass.
Here's a good one. What's that?
Togo.
Togo? Why are we talking about Japanese history here? I thought this was, you know, Togo. So if you're looking at a foreign language that isn't yours, and it's all run together, because the people that knew how to read knew what the text said.
That would even be difficult to read if you knew English, but didn't know the verse part.
If you didn't know already what the song was.
Sure.
Yeah. So the reason it's easy for us is because we already, once you see a few clues, you already know.
Sure.
And then we can use our knowledge of the meaning of it to help us with your other variations.
Yeah, say this couldn't be, this could be Togo. That doesn't make any sense at all. Yeah. So we can eliminate things. But you have to have a place to start. And the manuscripts were written by scribes. And a scribe is going to learn what it says by hearing the other scribe read it to him. And the letters are just there to kind of help them out, like goalposts on a football field. In fact, there, if you read about Augustine and his confessions, and this is 400 years later, one of the most remarkable statements St. Augustine makes. He's looking in through the window of Bishop Ambrose's quarters in Milan. And Ambrose is there with the manuscript open, poring over silently. You say, so what? Yeah, I was reading a book. But it was a major factor in Augustine's conversion. When he writes it, and he said, I looked in there and I saw this man reading a book to himself. This is 400 years later. Even then, it was still unusual to read a book to yourself. It would be read out loud. People didn't internalize. So the letters are only there to jog your memory so you know what the sounds are, because you know the story. You're a scribe, you know the story. You can interpret the things. It's not meant to be published so that every Joe and Jane can go into the bookstore and pick it up and read it. And if you're gonna know the story and you don't know what the little symbols are, you find yourself a scribe, or like Paul, you hire one to write your letter for you. Paul probably didn't need to do that, but most people did.
So these books were like, almost like phylacteries or something, mnemonic aids for people to just...
It's like today, like mathematical formulas. If you're not a mathematician, you don't even know what it's supposed to mean. So if you wanted to write a letter, you'd find a scribe and say, here's what I want to say to Aunt Jane. Dear Aunt Jane, I really miss you a lot. Love, Albert.
Well, so most people then nowadays are sort of half-educated scribes.
Mm-hmm.
We're all half-educated scribes.
Well, we're far more educated than the scribe. Well, I mean, as far as knowing how the language works, but see. And then the scribe would write it down and send it, but Aunt Jane would have to get another scribe to read it.
Mm-hmm. What are you basing that? That just the people that they generally could not read. I say, what are you basing that on?
Just studying history, like the historians say. And what the Bible scholars say.
There must have been a great shortage of manuscripts.
There weren't as many manuscripts as, you know, manuscripts were a precious commodity.
I don't think so.
Yeah, very precious.
Were they glass-skinned a whole lot?
You didn't really have paper the way we know until several hundred years later. And we're going to get into that in a minute.
But this is the nature of culture in the first century.
Oh, again, Augustine in his Confessions. I was surprised here at Oak Island.
Right, and I've heard it said that a lot of the Protestant movement, the invention of the printing press, to get people to be literate so they could read their Bibles.
What happened before the printing press? I suppose even you could read. Before the printing press, how was a book copied?
By hand.
By hand.
By hand. Hours and hours and hours by a training day. Scribe. Now imagine buying a book that took hours and hours. Mm-hmm. What kind of money do you have to put out to get a copy of your Bible? Big bucks. Big dollars.
You're reading about chained Bibles.
Yeah.
Yeah, it's not because so much that they valued the Word of God, but that you just can't replace it. I mean, they did value the Word of the words there, but it was very, very expensive.
It wasn't part of the philosophy behind the so-called chain and locked Bibles was that even if people could read, they were not capable of interpreting what was being said.
And that's a different question. And that's the... That's a big question for us and the authority of the church. No, but I don't want to get into that. This is the reading itself. Because when we're looking at putting together a text, what we're trying to do is get the right words down there. Whatever anybody does with them is their business. But we want to make sure, if we're Bible scholars, that we've done our best to get the real words there. So you read this stuff out loud. Now, what happens if it's in Latin or Greek or Aramaic or something? Chances are, not only will it be different letters that carry different sounds with them, which languages do, the kids. You know, we were listening to Adriana making gurgling noises, and I was thinking, the baby's gurgling noises turns into a million different languages depending on which gurglings your culture decides are actual sounds. You know, if you're in southwest Africa, you go... And it doesn't mean anything to me. So you come up with symbols to make the sounds. And sometimes, if it's translated, it might be as different as this upper right-hand corner here, which we know is kind of the same thing, but is it? And what if you're trying to compare the use of a word in the Old Testament with the use of a word in the New Testament? And decide whether Jesus is saying the same thing that Moses said, or intending to mean the same.
It's two different languages to begin with.
Right. Two different languages to begin with, two different translations. So there are lots of issues that, again, the person putting together the manuscript has to think about. Okay. So now suppose you have that. And you can still kind of tell, sort of, maybe what it's supposed to be, can't you? Let's try. How about that?
That's a bit tough.
That's a little tough. Yeah. But you know, you can. There's some essential kind of, there's an essential preposition there, too. There's an essential article there, maybe, depending on your theology. And you want to find out
whether you should put the in your translation or not. Does it make a difference if you say God or the God or a God? Some of you are nodding. Can you tell me why?
A God implies a kind of polytheism as opposed to the God. That was a pretty big issue, still is.
It still is. If you have a Jehovah's Witness come to your door,
they will say, now
look at what the Gospel of John here says. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was a God.
According to a couple words today, the Word, the Greek says the same thing, but they translate it, what God said.
Yeah, you can. And they'll probably point back. But somewhere in a manuscript, you've got some of them have a qualifying article and some of them don't, and parts do and parts don't. And also you have in the Greek that the open question still of how much difference it makes if you do have an article.
We were talking,
it's an ancient language, it's no longer so.
Right. We were talking about, well, to use this preposition in Spanish or not. You know, in Spanish there was this preposition that you cannot translate it into English because you do it wrong.
And then, of course, you add on other issues like gender of prepositions in Spanish and German. People say, well, how come a tree is masculine? And we want to have some sense of rationality and faithfulness. But these are issues just to give you an idea. The manuscripts, and the reason I said we don't know, and that's one of my favorite responses, we don't know, because is the King James more accurate than the RSV?
Not likely, because of further progress in research.
Research. Now keep in mind Marcus Horb, and I don't want to shred Marcus too much, but the new quest for the historical Jesus. I'll lay my cards on the table. I think historically and philologically and grammatically, you can't justify saying that you know any of the words in the New Testament were spoken by Jesus.
Right.
That's a question of methodology. I figure if they can't decide whether Shakespeare actually wrote Shakespeare's plays, I'm not going to pretend to know methodologically by historical method, but we'll let the historians work it out. I still read my Bible, and I say, Jesus said, and I believe it without a doubt.
Didn't speak English.
But he speaks to me. Now, that raises questions of what the resurrection means as well. That's theology. See? The extant manuscripts that, if you take a Greek New Testament, you'll see on the bottom all kinds of little squiggles and diggles. And this is so that if you know your Greek manuscripts, not only Greek, but they might have some Armenian and Arabic squiggles and wiggles down at the bottom here to tell you why some variations ended up in the Greek text and some didn't, let alone the English. And why is that Greek phrase there? And you wonder, well, why do they have an Arabic, a squiggle from an Arabic text there? Or a squiggle from this and that, but at the very least, you can say you have an apparatus down at the bottom, and I say A, and I might say A agrees with what we printed here. You'll find that phrase in A, and now my ignorance has come out because I can't remember what A is. But I have my handy-dandy squiggle decoder, and A is one of the Uncial manuscripts, Alexandrinus. Alexandrinus is dated from as having been written in the 5th century. What does that mean?
Sometime 400 something or other. It's in other words, it's already been copied from somewhere else.
It's been copied from somewhere else again and again, as far back as we can go. Actually, to have a manuscript is to 400. That doesn't mean that there weren't manuscripts before, but if there were, we don't have them.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Was that the date the manuscript was first identified publicly, or is
that was the date, the best date that scholars can determine for this particular manuscript to have been put on paper?
To have been written.
Yeah. Okay. So you might see B, and if you're a scholar, you really get excited when B is read. B is Vaticanus, that will give you a clue as to where it came from. And that's a 4th century manuscript, so we'll put, actually, we're getting back there. So we'll put a 300 there. Okay, that's not too bad. Or you might see a D. You probably won't see a D, you might see a beta, but you'll see a D, one or the other. And that's going to be called Beze. And Beze dates from the glorious reign of Justinian in Constantinople. It's called Beze because it's the Byzantine manuscript. As you see, it's not as old as the others. It's a 200-year spread. And then you'll get really excited if you'll see that Hebrew letter, Aleph, because that is Sinaiticus Mushil again. Now, just what does your gut reaction say if you had your choice between reading Beza and Vaticanus and deciding which one you could trust better? Would it be?
Well, the Lutheran, I'd have to say B. But as a Catholic, I'd say Vaticanus.
You might say that. But why? That's the historian's question.
Closer to the actual period. Closer to the actual event.
Yeah, time-wise.
Right, so we assume there are less errors of transmission.
Yeah, we assume that there are less errors of transmission. It's an assumption thing. So. And this, the work of the scholars to keep following those assumptions and to find out more and more. Right? Because it isn't necessarily the case. That's one of the arguments going on. And you have weird arguments in this field, and that's one of them that's going on. Because what is this visa here?
I thought it was a single man. Pizza.
No. I don't know what the source of the name is, but it is a Byzantine manuscript. You may be right. Now, what Bible do you have?
I have King James.
Okay. King James, the primary manuscript on which King James was translated, was Beza. Why?
Probably because they, by that time, they would have had trouble getting hold of anything for the Vatican.
Yeah. Look at the name here. Now, is Vatican going to give their manuscript to the Protestant reformers in order to write their Bible?
But wouldn't they have made a copy of that sometime before they decided to become reformers? And
say, well, there may be copies, but that's not Vaticanus. These are single manuscripts. They aren't, you know, you don't have printing presses cranking them out.
And a copy of it, a verified copy, some kind of verification.
You don't have Xeroxes in the Reformation era either.
No.
You don't have people verifying anything.
But were they hand copying these things?
That was guarded. Sure, people are hand copying stuff all the time, which is one of the problems scholars have with Beza, because there's evidence there, at least according to their methods, that it has been altered in subtle ways in the copy. that this is later, and the altering, the evidence of altering came out before. I mean, the dating and the evidence of altering and the questions of language all kind of go together as a package.
I would think one of the things one would run into, particularly having scribes copying, the scribe would be concerned about trying to relate the message, and they would change the word if they believed that that would deliver the message better to the next person.
For instance, putting in the phrase, whom he also called apostles, just so that you know, like paraphrase, and paraphrases do that all the time, and just so that you know. But then when you go back here and you have some of them say, whom he also called apostles, and some of them don't, you have to ask, now, did the original say, whom he also called apostles, and somebody forgot to put it in? And maybe the older one doesn't have it, and maybe it does, or did, you don't know, because you can't get back.
Is there any evidence that these people back in those years engaged in any kind of investigation into the other sources?
Oh, yeah. One of the big things in the Renaissance was text.
But that was 1,000 years later.
Yeah.
How about that?
In the Byzantine world, that was kind of an ongoing thing. It wasn't nearly as developed, which makes me kind of push back on the scholars a little bit, because they tend to write off everything that went on in the Byzantine world as being totally biased. This is Eastern Orthodox, Eastern Church manuscript.
So it happens that my brother-in-law is Kenneth Taylor, that did the Living Bible. I was with him just recently, and he says that he's brought together 90 scholars who are redoing it, and should be available within a year or two.
A New Living Bible, which is
a New Living, right?
Yeah. And that's appropriate. That kind of paraphrase needs to be upgraded all the time, because it's really locked into contemporary idioms. The RSV, by the way, just to connect, the RSV, the philosophy behind that is to be as true to a word-for-word translation as you can. And it makes it kind of hard to read sometimes because the phraseology is awkward. You take a Greek word and find its best English equivalent. The Jerusalem Bible is a phrase translation, where you take a whole Greek phrase and try to come up with an English phrase without getting too far from the words.
You said the New English was weird. What was weird about it?
It's written for people in England.
Oh.
So you have a lot of Anglicisms there that always throw me off, because I'm not sure what they mean. If I were English, I would. It wouldn't bother me. Yeah. So it's called the New English Bible.
Right, right.
And so at the end of all of this, the Bible then, and the reading of the Bible, really comes down to being a very personal thing.
You're back to these words.
I'm back to
those. Now, you don't have huge radical sweeping changes again, right? You don't have entirely different manuscripts.
It needs to be mentioned that in spite of the differences in the many different manuscripts, the basic teaching of Scripture have not been altered.
Yeah, that is not. That you don't run into that here. And by and large, your scribes were amazing. Careful. Sinaitic, as I said, you get excited because, as you see, it's just as old as Vaticanus. Sinaitic was the property of a monastery in the Sinai. That's what it's called, Sinaitic. But nobody knew the monastery was there because it was in Muslim territory. And they'd been living, doing their Christian thing for 1,000 years, and up until the age of exploration and modern times, the church in the West wasn't even concerned about exploring the Sinai, and besides which, it was, you took your life into your own hands if you went in there. And the explorer Tischendorf, these are in the days when people would dress up as Arabs and sneak in and pretend like they were Muslim in order to begin the archaeological studies that we now take for granted. Ended up at St. Catherine's, and they said, oh, I'm a Christian, you know. Well, that's nice, somebody dropped in, because they're in a different world. And they had this manuscript, and he went, wow. because he recognized, he knew his studies enough to realize what a treasure this was, and eventually has made its way.
Well, when did he get a petitioner? 1500?
No, much later than that.
That's all right, I'm just curious.
Well, it's important, really, because the plethora of texts is a very recent kind of thing. Tischendorf, 19th century, took the manuscript from Mount Sinai to Russia in 1859. And before that, it was not a part of our...
And they let go of the manuscript and gave it to him?
I don't know how that came about. Maybe he stole it.
Is the manuscript still extant, or is it?
Yeah, it's extant, and it's now part of the apparatus and valuable. Now, of course, Vatican is, all these are available. So now you have different, just a lot more stuff, basic stuff that goes in, and that is part of the explanation for the different attempts to get a good translation.
They recently discovered the new scrolls, and they've come out in published form. There's a big controversy a couple of years ago about the fact that they've been disclosed so slowly.
Yeah, the Dead Sea
Scrolls.
Yeah, Dead Sea Scrolls in his Old Testament.
Are there any new revelations from those that you're aware of?
You're saying Dead Sea Scrolls, but going back to very little basic change in one of the scrolls, the Dead Sea Scrolls, was the complete book of the prophet Isaiah, dating back to at least 200 BC, which was how many hundred years older than the oldest Isaiah that was extant at the time.
Yeah.
And comparing them, there's very little difference.
Yeah, and that you don't want to say ho-hum there, because that's a valuable, real, affirming, confirming kind of thing. So the Dead Sea Scrolls have been valuable, but they, in confirming, yes, grace is at work in passing on.
Somebody mentioned the knock.
God is at work in the church and through the translators, but when you talk about inspiration, you're talking about a whole, how does it get to us? I think the work of the community is exceedingly valuable, but what we mean by community here is a pretty big group of folk. I mean, big group. So, your RSV and your Jerusalem, new RSV and all that, are the result of excited scholars beginning to work with Vaticanus and Sinaiticus instead of Beza. There's a group of, at least 10 years ago, of very conservative scholars that are working, probably still working, to show that the Byzantine text is as reliable, or there's no reason to think it's less reliable, because they want to keep using their King James. They've memorized the passages and internalized it all. And,
but they have a pretty good case, don't they?
Well, yeah, and it's a matter of, the thing that excites me is the more you ask these questions and the more you look back, the more you learn. We may never conclude which one is better, but we're going to just put light on stuff that we never even thought to ask.
So somebody mentioned the Nakamani Library, which, there's texts that have been taken out of the canon, and all of a sudden they're brought back. And
well, they didn't get taken out. They never
included. Yeah.
Canonical stuff was just yet another question. Yeah. This is really basic stuff. Now, just to add two more things so that you'll know how strange it is. The reason I broke up pieces is because there were papyrus fragments discovered in the garbage dump in Alexandria in the last century, and the papyrus fragments just have little bits and pieces. And by and large, most of the stuff they found in this garbage dump were bills of lading and letters of outrage between customers and business stuff. But some of them were New Testament fragments. Imagine trying to figure that out. Just little pieces. And the papyri predate these guys by sometimes as much as 200 years. They're very old, but you only have like that fragment I see. And you may find in a papyrus fragment an article or a preposition that hasn't, that you're not going to find in any one of these manuscripts. So there are little squiggles telling you which papyri say what. And lastly, the squiggles you might have in Arabic text, in Arabic, that is in fact older than any of the Greek texts. And so you have to say, well, this Arabic text came from a Greek text, because we're pretty sure that was the original writing. And as we translate out of the Arabic into the Greek to compare it with one of these, we find the differences. So just because the text isn't Greek doesn't mean it isn't valuable for the translators, because the text went out into the Arab world, the Armenian Syriac versions, you have old Slavonic versions, early Latin versions, you name it. Just hundreds of different languages.